in his play No Exit, Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist, imagines hell. He imagines hell as a slightly shabby, kind of rundown hotel in which three guests are checked into one room. That room has no windows, no mirrors, one door. I don't know if you've read the play, but as the play unfolds, the three characters are soon, well, they're kind of surprised that no tormentors show up, you know, to torment them. What they begin to realize, though, is there's going to be plenty of torment. And all of that torment is going to come from one another as they torment each other in that room. Now, the torment isn't physical. It's emotional and spiritual. As they discover that they cannot escape one another's gaze. They cannot escape seeing themselves in the gaze of the people looking at them. Why can't they escape? They have no eyelids. They cannot ever sleep. They cannot ever do anything but stare at each other and see and be seen in one another's gaze. The conclusion, kind of the climax of the play, is the haunting statement, hell is other people. Now, it's a dark view of things. And when you read a play like that, you're not surprised that French existentialism never really took on in the popular imagination.
But there is a ring of truth to it, isn't there? Despite all of the physical suffering that we know in this world, isn't it still the case that the most painful things that we experience are the pains of the heart, the pains of the soul that we receive from other people? And so I don't think it should surprise us that for many people, and in fact for many world religions, heaven, sort of the opposite of hell, heaven is essentially a world without relationships, or at least without meaningful relationships. From the Greek Stoics to the followers of Buddhism, heaven is essentially the state of being where you can no longer feel or be touched by feelings at all. Now, in contrast to that, you've got Islam. Islam pictures heaven as a place of intense feelings, of personal pleasure, but to the extent that other people are involved, they are mere objects of pleasure. There's no real relationship going on. Then when we turn to some of our more modern utopias, more than one commentator has noticed sort of the isolating vision that these modern utopias hold out. Whether it's the ultimately dehumanizing effects of a technological utopia, or the ecological paradise that seems to have no room for human beings at all. This month, and a little bit of next month, we're looking at the book of Deuteronomy. It was written by Moses as Israel stood on the edge of the promised land. It's really meant for us to be a picture of standing on the edge of heaven itself. And what we learn in our passage this morning and from the book of Deuteronomy as a whole is that in contrast to these other sort of relationally thin utopias, the biblical vision of heaven is quite different. Intensely corporate and relationally thick. The promised land of heaven is actually all about relationships. It's about relationships being set right. Our relationships with each other, our relationship with the world around us, and most importantly, our relationship with God himself being set right. And what we learn is that the way that we get there is through love. We're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 all the way to chapter 11 this morning. 8 chapters. I'm not going to read them all. I'm not even going to talk about everything in those 8 chapters. These are incredibly rich chapters. So again, as I said last week, if I skip over something that you really were interested in because you've been reading about it all week, please don't misunderstand and don't be offended. You know, send me an email this week. Talk to me at the door. Happy to talk to you about whatever I skipped over. But what I'm going to try to do this morning as we look at these 8 chapters is think about, well, what is the weight, what is the burden of the chapters as a whole? And that's what we're going to look at. It means we're going to move around a lot. I will always try to give references. Don't feel like you need to follow me. When I want you to follow me, I'll tell you, turn to this passage and I'll pause. But I'm going to be giving a lot of references. Feel free to just write them down as we move through. I'm going to start by reading chapter 5. Verses 1 to 5. And you should turn there. If you're using a Bible that we've provided, that's found on page 279. 279. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time, I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain." All right. That just gives us a little bit of context right there. Chapters 4 to 11 are basically one long exhortation on the part of Moses to the people of Israel to enter into the promised land. He's encouraging them. He's exhorting them to enter into the land. And the way in, Moses makes clear, is through a right relationship with God. A relationship of love. And that's as true for us as it was for them. In fact, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, really tells us that this whole narrative, all these historical events about Israel, particularly Israel and the Promised Land, were really ultimately just meant to be a picture, an illustration for us of the reality of heaven and how to get there. Now, in the 5 verses that I just read, relationship might not be jumping out at you, but it is actually right there. That is what Moses is talking about when he says in verse 2, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb," or Mount Sinai. A covenant is just quite simply a relationship between two parties. But it's not a casual, private, kind of temporary relationship, the sort that we conduct all the time. No, it is a formal and voluntary and public relationship. A relationship that has expectations attached to it and that brings with it real privileges, but also consequences should the relationship be broken. About the only place I think these days where modern Americans, moderns in general, experience something that we might recognize as a covenant is in the relationship of marriage. A formal, voluntary relationship that binds two people together publicly. Brings great privileges with it, real expectations, and there are consequences if you break the covenant. Well, in Moses' day, covenants governed all sorts of relationships. And what Moses declares in these chapters is that Israel is invited into the promised land because God has made a covenant with them. He has entered into a relationship with them. And if they want to not only go into the land, but if they want to stay in the land, then they need to keep the terms of the covenant. They need to be faithful to the relationship that God has made with them. So if I could put the main point, if I could kind of summarize what these chapters are all about, I would do it as sort of a question and answer. Question: what's the way forward? How do we get into heaven? Answer: love the Lord your God. That is the main burden of what Moses is saying in these chapters. Question: how do we get into heaven and stay there? Answer: love the Lord your God. But now, Moses says a lot of other things in these chapters as well. He's not content to just say over and over and over again, love the Lord, love the Lord, love the Lord, though he does do that. No, he wants us to know why. And so throughout these chapters, he tells us why we should love the Lord. I want to highlight 3 of those reasons this morning that he gives. Love the Lord your God because the Lord is worthy of your love. The Lord is worthy of your love. Second, love the Lord your God Because heaven and hell hang in the balance. Heaven and hell hang in the balance. Third, love the Lord your God because He first loved you. Because He first loved you. Now, as I said, there's a lot of material that we're going to cover this morning, which means that a lot of what we're going to be doing is simply looking at truth and unpacking truth, doctrine. What does the Bible say? And there won't be quite as much application, practical application, as maybe you all are used to from my sermons. But I just want to point out that actually truth is practical. Doctrine itself is application. Because when we know the truth, it's like understanding gravity. You know, we know how to orient ourselves correctly. That's a little bit of what we're going to be doing this morning. All right. So first, Moses shows us what it looks like to love the Lord our God. Over and over and over again in these chapters, Moses is exhorting the people to be faithful to the Lord. Now, he uses all sorts of language to do this. Different phrases, different images. So, for example, chapter 4, verse 23, don't turn there. He says, do not forget the covenant. Chapter 5, verse 33, he says, walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you. Chapter 8, verse 6, observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in His ways and revering Him. I could go on. He uses all sorts of different language. But I think maybe the best example of what I'm talking about here, and perhaps the most famous, is found in chapter 6. Turn there with me. Chapter 6, verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. How do you get into heaven? Love the Lord your God with all that you have and with all that you are. What does that mean? I mean, what does it look like to love the Lord? Well, it means a lot more than having warm fuzzies about God. Moses is clearly not talking about a mere emotional reaction to God here. So notice, back in chapter 4, you can flip back there, Moses makes clear that our love for God is to be exclusive. Our love for God is to be exclusive. We are to worship Him and Him alone. Look in verse 15 of chapter 4. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of His inheritance, as you now are. Now skip to verse 39 of that same chapter. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Keep His decrees and commands, which I'm giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time. Our love for God is to be exclusive. In the images that we're giving here, God is painting Himself like a jealous husband. A rightly jealous husband. A husband who rightly wants his wife to have affection for him and him alone. Who really is not content, right, to allow other people into this very special, this very privileged relationship. Competitors for our love, whether they're made out of wood and stone and metal and set on a shelf, or whether they are the more modern variety, like career and wealth, like popularity and security. These competitors are what the Bible calls idols. And to love an idol is to engage in what the Bible really describes as a kind of spiritual adultery. We are to love God faithfully. And to do that, to love Him exclusively, it means to reject all other idols, all other competitors with Him in our affections, in our hearts. So let me ask you this morning, do you know what your idols are? I did not ask you if you had idols. You're a human being. Human hearts are idol factories. I mean, after the fall, this is what we do. We just like produce idols. So I'm not asking you whether or not you have them. I'm asking, do you know what they are? Do you know what the competitors are in your heart for the love of God? Maybe you should ask yourself some questions if you're not sure. What do you get angry with other people about? What causes you anxiety? What keeps you up at night? What is always able to find space in your schedule, no matter how busy you are? After a really tough week, what do you reward yourself with? What do you turn to for comfort? What do you typically spend your money on, even when you really shouldn't be spending any money at all? And friends, if those questions don't help, ask your spouse or a really close friend, somebody who really knows you and has permission to talk to you. They'll be able to tell you what your idols are. We need to know what our idols are, because it is very difficult to reject what you're not even aware of. Well, to love God is to love Him exclusively. But second, it is also to adopt His agenda for our lives. What does love for God look like? It's an exclusive love that adopts His agenda for our lives. Look back in chapter 5, verse 6. Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness. And He added nothing more. Then He wrote them on 2 stone tablets and gave them to me. I don't know when it was the last time you heard the Ten Commandments read in church, but that's what those were, the Ten Commandments. Now, what we need to understand, though, in the context of what's going on here, is the Ten Commandments are not just a list of rules. No, the Ten Commandments are very much God's vision and agenda for our lives. Lives that should be oriented around the exclusive love of God and the sacrificial love of neighbor. That's how those commandments break out. Love God, love your neighbor. These are very much the terms of the covenant. What it looks like day in and day out to be faithful in this relationship with God. Now, I know that it is easy to bridle in ourselves about the thought of a relationship having terms to it. Of there being these kinds of expectations put on the relationship. But remember, Moses is not talking about God's love for us here. He is talking about our love for God and what it should look like. And if you have ever been a parent, or if you've ever been a child, I think that's everybody, you should understand this. How does a child show his parents that he loves them? How does she demonstrate her love beyond just the words? Well, isn't it by obeying? By adopting the parents' vision for their life and instructions for their life. Friends, it's no different with God. We demonstrate, we prove, we give tangible, visible evidence to our love for God through our obedience, by adopting His values and His vision for our lives. Now this means that as a church, we want to cultivate a culture here of discipleship. A culture in which we are concerned about what does it look like to follow God? Because in cultivating that kind of culture, we are cultivating a culture of love. Biblical love for God. Not a culture of legalism, but a culture of love. Because love takes a certain shape. It looks like something. And God's told us what it looks like here. And what does that look like to cultivate this kind of culture? Well, I think it means younger Christians, I'm not talking about how old you are chronologically, just younger Christians would be eager to imitate, kind of model their lives on older Christians in the congregation. Because those older Christians look like the God they serve. Because their lives have been shaped by this agenda for a lot longer than their own life has been. And so we're seeking out relationships with one another. Relationships not to just go hiking or camping or to a Blazers game. But relationships that are deliberate with one another, trying to encourage one another and see Christ shaped in us. Now, how do you do that? Well, you've got to be intentional. You've got to begin to develop a mindset of this. That when I meet with people, maybe when I have people over for lunch after Sunday, or get together with somebody during the working week for sort of a workday lunch. Well, what do we do? What do we talk about when we're together over that meal? Well, there are all sorts of things you can talk about. But one of the things that you ought to be talking about is what the Lord is doing in your life. How you can encourage and spur one another on. Here's another way that we can encourage a culture of discipleship in our church. Take advantage of all the great teaching that is going on in this congregation. Did you know that starting at about 9:30 every Sunday morning, there are a whole bunch of classes designed to teach people about God and Jesus Christ and what it means to follow Him, and they're not in the children's wing? Yes, we got that in the children's wing. But we also have a ton of classes for adults that are designed to help you grow as a Christian. So think about coming to that at 9:30. Think about after you've dropped your kids off for Sunday school at 9:30, don't go hang out in the Welcome Center and drink coffee. You can do that the other 6 days a week. Portland is crawling with coffee shops. If you don't know where they are, I'll help you find them. Okay? Take that hour and instead of just sitting around drinking coffee, grow as a Christian by filling your mind with truth about God and what it means to follow Him. And don't just come and go to the class, but actually grab someone, say, hey, come with me. Let's go through this class together. And then we'll meet up in the middle of the week and we can talk about it. Be deliberate. Be intentional. Stop doing things alone. Grab people to come along with you and make growth as a Christian, adopting God's values for your life, very much a part of just sort of your normal conversation. Well, to love God is to love Him exclusively. It is to adopt His agenda for our lives and to help one another in it. It is also to take God's side. It is to be loyal to Him, even when that's hard. Look with me in chapter 7. Turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars. Smash their sacred stones. Cut down their Asherah poles and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. Now, these verses may be the most difficult verses in all of these chapters for our very modern ears to hear, because it sounds a lot like God is encouraging Israel in the atrocity of genocide. That's very much what it sounds like. It's very much what it looks like. And in other places in the Old Testament, I mean, Moses gets even more specific. Every last man, woman, and child. I don't want to soften this, because that's what it says. And there's no way I can answer every question about what's going on here. But let me see if I can't give a little bit of clarity, a little bit of light to what generally generates a lot of heat, but not much light. What Moses is describing in verse 2 is holy war. There's actually a specific term for it, haram warfare, holy war. Israel in the Old Testament was commanded by God to execute God's judgment against seven nations, and only seven nations. Now, these nations, we know from the Bible, actually, and we know now from archaeology, these nations were wicked nations by anybody's standards, by the standards of their day, by our standards. They were wicked nations. God had been patient with these nations. If you go back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 16 and following, you see that he talks about being patient with these seven nations. But God's patience had finally run out. God is a patient God, but His patience does not last forever. And for these seven nations, God's patience had run out. And judgment day, final judgment day, as it were, was being brought forward into time, into space. Judgment day had arrived for these seven nations. And it would not be the angels that execute God's judgment. It would be Israel. As Moses states in chapter 9, verse 5, it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of their land. But on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses is making it clear to Israel, to love God is to take his side against wickedness, against evil, against sin. It is to agree with his judgment rather than your own. Now, we also need to be clear that this was uniquely Israel's calling in relation to these seven nations and only these seven nations. The command for holy war in this form does not carry on. However, as Christians, we are to be engaged today in holy war. But I'm not talking about a war over in the Middle East. I'm not talking about a war against people or a war between political parties or nation states. Now, the war that we are called to engage in as holy war is a spiritual war against sin. And the primary battlefield, friends, isn't out there. It's in here. This is where holy war is to be taking place. As Paul himself says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 6:12. Christian, you are in a battle. You are at war. Do not show mercy to the enemy. Do not show mercy to your sin. Do not pity it. Do not make allowances for it. Do not think that you can somehow kind of accommodate it. No, Christian, put it to death. And when I say put it to death, I don't mean, you know, like the way people like me treat weeds in their lawn, you know, just give it a good quick mow and we don't see it anymore. No, that doesn't do it. No, put the sin to death. Trace it down all the way to the roots. The roots of sinful heart attitudes. Those roots that are deeply entwined in your heart. And put it to death there. By God's grace, kill it. For make no mistake, your sin is constantly assuring you that it's quite willing to live peacefully with you. But it means to murder you. It means to kill your soul if it can. This kind of law, this hard work, this exclusive, wholehearted, holy war kind of love is hard work. Why would anybody want to love God this way? Moses offers us three reasons. First, because God is worthy of this kind of love. And that's what he says back in chapter 4, verse 32. Chapter 4, verse 32. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created man on the earth, ask from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds? Like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes. Friends, there is no other God like our God. He is the creator of the world. He is the Lord of your life. He has a rightful claim on your life. No one, nothing is worthy of the love that he is worthy of. Your love, your life. What's more, as Moses goes on to point out in chapter 8, I'll let you read that later on your own. Everything you have, you got from him. Now, you might look around and go, I don't get that. You know, I work hard. My employer pays me a paycheck. I seem to earn, you know, what I have. I pay my mortgage. Oh, but Moses points out, it was God who gave you the abilities, the strength, the wisdom to be able to even produce what you produce. So even what you think you produce for yourself ultimately came from him. He is worthy of our love and our worship. There is no one else like him. And all that we have, we owe to him. Which means, Christians, that we want to practice those small things, those small habits that remind us of this great truth. Well, what am I talking about? I mean, things that maybe you've thought about, you know, sort of getting rid of as sort of old-fashioned piety. Things like saying thank you, a prayer of thanks before the meal that you eat. Things like saying, Lord willing, whenever you use the future tense to talk about something that you're going to do. Things like trying to actively cultivate a sense of humility when someone compliments you or thanks you for something that you've done. Things like giving our tithes and our offerings to the work of this church. Friends, these are small things, small habits. And yet in those small habits, we are training our hearts away from pride and toward love for God. Well, not only is God worthy of our love, Moses also reminds us that heaven and hell hang in the balance. This is how Moses concludes really, this whole section in chapter 11. Turn to chapter 11. Now, this entire chapter is basically laying out two options, two ways to live. On the one hand, there is the prospect of incredible blessing and joy, incredible life and fullness, if Israel will love the Lord their God faithfully. But on the other hand, there is the prospect of being driven out from the land under God's judgment, just like the nations before them, if they reject the Lord and do not love him. What is the deciding factor? Well, it's right there, whether or not they love the Lord. Look in verse 26 of chapter 11. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. The curse, if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. To fully and faithfully love the Lord as Moses has described is to be welcomed into God's love, to be welcomed into the promised land of heaven itself, to be welcomed into all of the blessings and goodness that God has to give. But to reject the Lord, to fail to love him fully, wholeheartedly, as described here in this passage, to do that is to invite God's rejection of us and his judgment and curse on us. And should we be surprised at that? You know, if we think it's fair for a wife to divorce her husband when he cheats on her and is unfaithful to her in adultery, if we think that it's right actually for parents to discipline their children when they defy them and disobey them, if we think it's just for governments to imprison traitors, why wouldn't all of that hold true and more so for God, whose judgments are always right, who makes no mistakes in his courtroom, who sees everything perfectly? Leaves us in a bit of a bind, doesn't it? Because the fact is, none of us, not a single person in this room, has loved God faithfully as Moses lays out here. None of us have loved God as we ought to have. All of us have disobeyed. Every single last one of us. None of us have kept the covenant. Because of that, we all deserve God's wrath. We deserve his wrath because we have not loved the most lovely being in the universe. The one who most had a right and a claim on our love. Instead, we've squandered our love on things that aren't even worth it. Friends, there is no neutral place to stand when it comes to loving God. We are in a bind. But there's one other reason that Moses points out that we should love God. And that is because he loved us first, even though we didn't deserve it. Moses reminds the people in this section that God doesn't love them because they were good or because they were faithful or because they were loyal. In fact, he takes some time in chapters 9 and 10 to review for them their whole sorry story. You know, the way that right after God enters into this relationship with them, right away they go off and make an idol. Right there at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses reminds them of that. He would have been entirely justified and walking away from them at that point. But then he reminds them in chapter 10 that God renewed his covenant with the people that had just broken it. Why would God do that? The answer is in chapter 7. Look in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why does God love Israel? Which is just another way of saying, why does God love anyone? Not because of anything in us, not because of anything about us, not because of anything we have done. Now, why does God love simply because he chooses to. He loved Israel because he chose to love Israel. He loves anyone just because. And friends, he has made that choice of love, most clear in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of a better covenant than Moses. You notice back in Deuteronomy 5, that first section that I read, Moses points out that he was a mediator. He stood in between God and the people. Friends, Jesus is a better mediator than Moses, of a better covenant, a better relationship. This covenant in Deuteronomy was broken. It was broken the day it was made. It was broken repeatedly, just about every day after it was made. Friends, Jesus came to make a new covenant, a new relationship between God and people. And he did it by first coming and keeping this old covenant. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully God and fully man, came and he loved God perfectly. A life totally oriented around the exclusive loyalty to God and sacrificial love of neighbor. He fulfilled every last term that was in this old covenant. If anyone earned his way into heaven, Jesus did. That's what he did. He lived a life of perfect love. But then, amazingly, he didn't just take off for heaven. No. Having lived a perfect life of love, he then offered that perfect life of love as a sacrifice, as a substitute for people like us. On the cross, the New Testament tells us that Jesus suffered the curse and wrath of God. Not because he was a spiritual traitor, but because we are. Not because he was spiritually adulterous, but because we are. Not because he was disobedient even once, but because we have been countless times. He offered his life to become a curse for us who deserve that curse. And then 3 days later, he got up from the dead. God vindicated that sacrifice, proving that he accepted it, that it was sufficient. He raised him from the dead. And not only did he raise him from the dead, but God made Jesus the firstborn from among the dead, the first to enter into the promised land of heaven, the promised land of eternal resurrection life. This is who Jesus is. And though we have no claim on God's love, though we have no righteousness of our own, through Christ, through his righteousness, oh, if we will repent, turn away from our loving of other gods, and instead put our faith and our trust in this Jesus, oh, then we can have his righteousness. And so not only enter into the life of heaven today, but be assured that heaven will be our home forever. You know, Moses told the people of Israel at the end of chapter 6, verse 25, if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Friends, the good news of the gospel is that though I have no righteousness of my own, through faith in Christ, I gain the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. As Paul declares in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. And friends, we spent this whole sermon looking at what our love of God should look like. But this is where we end, in seeing what God's love of sinners looks like. It's a love that chooses you, even though you don't deserve to be chosen. It's a love that spends itself in costly sacrifice, even though you can never repay that love. It's a love that brings you into the family, even though you actually have no natural right to be there. This is the love of God for sinners in Jesus Christ. And friends, this love changes you. We're about to witness three baptisms. Really a picture of what it means to follow Christ in love, to be changed by his love. But what you're going to hear as you hear their testimonies is not that they're coming to be baptized because they love Jesus so much. Now they're coming to be baptized because God has loved them so much and has drawn them in to Him. Christian, it is perfect love for God that gets you into heaven. It is perfect love for God that gets you into heaven. But praise God, it's not your perfect love. It's Jesus Christ's perfect love for God. But remember that love itself is never satisfied until it has produced in the beloved that same love and draws that love back to itself. If the love of God is in you, that is God's love for you, Christian, it is changing you. You may not always see it, but it is changing you. And if you are seeing any evidence of change in you, then know for certain that it is God's love, God's grace through Christ that is doing that. And a work that He has begun, He will not set down unfinished, half finished. No, He will finish that work. So, Christian, fear the Lord your God. Walk in all His ways. Love Him and serve Him with all your heart and all your soul, not so that He will love you, but because He has loved you and will never stop loving you until He has brought you home to be with Him in heaven, a world of love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would see the thinness, the emptiness of all the things that we so quickly give our love to. And that instead we would see how great You are and how great Your love for us in Jesus Christ is. And that we would yield to that love. And that we would live in that love. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.